And turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Father, please give me energy and words that will express what you have written for us here in the book of Hebrews. I pray that you would train our minds through exposure to your word, that we would grasp what is true authority, what is our true identity, and what is our destiny. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing the series on the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11 begins with this definition of faith. Faith is the understanding of things being hoped for. It is the making of a case concerning matters which are not being seen. And it was for this that the ancients got a good reference. And he goes on to give stories of some of these ancients or people of old who trusted God in a number of different circumstances and set before us examples of faith. We've seen that faith involves understanding of what God has done in creation. We see that faith involves righteousness before God, illustrated by Abel. We see that faith involves pleasing God and walking with Him, illustrated by Enoch. We see that faith involves responding to God's word and obedience, illustrated by Noah. We see that faith involves going where God wants as a pilgrim on the way to heaven, illustrated by Abraham and Sarah too, as they trusted God's promises to come true. Faith also involves willingness to sacrifice what is dearest to us out of obedience to God. And we saw that illustrated with Abraham and Isaac. And in the last sermon in this series, we looked at Jacob's life and how faith, and also Joseph's, and how faith involves blessing the next generation and inspiring faith in them. Now we are up to verse 23, which begins to look at the life of Moses and how faith in God enabled him and his family to resist sin and escape from bondage. And I want to meditate in this sermon on how biblical faith gives us our proper authority, identity, and destiny. That's going to be my 3 points. I do want to make a side comment that we'll be talking a lot about Egypt here. And in this passage, Egypt, and in a lot of Bible passages, Egypt has a typological significance representing bondage to sin. And I'm not, as I enter into that typology, I don't mean to knock the modern-day political nation of Egypt. It's a nation like any other. There's nothing morally wrong with living in Egypt today. But because of the symbolism of this passage, Egypt is being used to represent bondage to sin. And so that is the reason why we'll be comparing Egypt to sin and talking about the importance of leaving it. I'm not dissing the modern political nation. All right. So first point is that faith determines your ultimate authority. Verse 23 says that with faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden for a 3-month period by his parents because they saw the child was a fine one and they were not frightened by the order of the king. The account of this from Exodus 2 was already read earlier in our worship service. Stephen the evangelist also relates the story in Acts chapter 7, saying, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, wanted to knock down the population levels of the Hebrew slaves in his country. He feared they might be powerful enough to overthrow him. And he started trying to do this by a secret plan with the medical professionals, trying to get them to practice infanticide on the births of as many baby boys as they could, as they attended the births of Hebrew children. But the medical professionals refused to obey that command, because it was immoral. So Pharaoh escalated things by calling upon all his people to throw the baby Hebrew boys into the Nile to drown. And that is the context into which Moses was born. And it also provided a context for Moses' parents to exercise faith. Like the birth nurses who didn't kill Moses when he was born, his parents, Amram and Jochebed, also defied the command of Pharaoh and didn't throw Moses into the river right away. They kept anyone else from doing that to him too. They hid him safely for 3 months, disobeying the command of their king. Now, the Bible doesn't explain why it was 3 months. Josephus and some other, I think probably following some speculative rabbinical traditions, said that Jochebed gave birth prematurely after only 6 months of pregnancy, and so they had 3 months to play with before anyone would suspect that they'd actually had the baby. Another traditional explanation that seems more likely to me is that Pharaoh's roundups of Hebrew baby boys was only occasional, and so they knew they'd have about 3 months before the next roundup, before they'd have to do anything radical. 3 months is can do a lot in the development of a child. Maybe his parents thought it would give him more of a fighting chance at survival before they took more drastic measures. But whatever the case is, the apostle gives us two reasons why Moses' parents did what they did. The first reason is a little interesting. It says, because they saw that he was a fine or beautiful, proper, noble, goodly, handsome child. The Greek word there is asteion, which literally means from the city. And that's where the NIV got their translation, not ordinary, not run-of-the-mill. He's well-bred. He's from a fine, some kind of a refined manner. The Hebrew word that's back of that, that you can see in Exodus 2, is the word tov, which just means good. Amram and Jochebed saw that their son was a keeper. He was born of good Levite stock. Perhaps he was particularly good looking. It's hard for any parent to say that without some bias, but maybe it was objectively true. Perhaps Josephus' comment in his Antiquities is also true, that God told Amram in a dream that Moses would deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. The Bible doesn't say. But at the very least, Moses' parents saw the wonder of God's creation in the form of this child that God had given them. They saw that as good, and they knew it would be wrong to reject that good. They could not obey the king's order and destroy that good. The second reason that's given to us that Amram and Jochebed exercised faith in the preservation of Moses' life is that they were not frightened by the king's executive order. They were able to obey because they weren't afraid of the king. they're able to disobey the king. Now, some people say it's always wrong to disobey authority. Doesn't Romans 13 say that all authority is instituted by God, therefore should be obeyed? And yet here in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2, two different parties are commended for disobeying their king, the midwives and Amram and Jochebed. How can this be? Faith is what makes all the difference. By faith, they did this. This was not disobedience motivated by rebellion against authority. Rather, this was obedience motivated by faithfulness to the authority of God. In this case, God had taught Noah that murder was wrong. And so when the king of Egypt commanded his people to murder their sons, Amram and Jochebed obeyed God instead of the king. And they did that as an exercise of faith, and that faith was pleasing to God. If they had murdered their son in order to stay on the good side of their earthly king, God would have counted that as sin and unfaithfulness. There is a hierarchy of authority, and God's authority is greater than the authority of any person. And when there comes a conflict between God's authority and man's authority, we must follow the higher authority, which is God. Now, Moses' mother did eventually put Moses into the Nile River, complying with the letter of Pharaoh's edict. But she resisted the evil purpose behind that edict. She put him in a watertight covered boat. She floated it in the shallowest water on the edge so that he wasn't going to drown. And she just happened to put it in the very spot where a compassionate princess took baths. And a lot of people think that was on purpose and that Mama knew that. Faith in God chooses to obey God's authority when it conflicts with human authority. Faith gives us a proper understanding of authority. Now, we are all under imperfect human authorities. Your mom and dad are imperfect humans in your home. At work, your boss is an imperfect human. At church, me and Mark and Chip, the elders, are imperfect humans. And I think we would also agree that President Trump is an imperfect human, and Governor Kelly, you're under a whole bunch of messed up human authorities who aren't perfect. And so don't fly off the handle when they tell you to do something that violates a command of God. It's going to happen. They might tell you you have to work on the Lord's Day. They might instruct you to tell a lie to cover up their mistake. They might even seek your complicity in oppressing other people. But because this is only natural in human governments, we should not raise a stink too quickly. We should resist evil. Like the midwives, like Moses' parents. We should appeal respectfully, begin with a respectful appeal. Could you reconsider this, please? I have an issue of conscience with this. Would you allow an exception for me? The person in authority may have had no intention of doing wrong. God might use your respectful, peaceful appeal to open their eyes to a healthy adjustment that will bring blessings to your whole community. But at some point, if your authority refuses to budge, you'll have to decide whether you'll obey God rather than man. And like the apostles in the book of Acts, who are commanded by their government authorities not to talk about Jesus anymore, they chose to obey God rather than man, and it meant they had to take a beating for it. in order to maintain their clear conscience. But faith will take a stand like that in order to honor the authority of God as higher than any other authority. The life of Moses shows us that our faith relates us properly to authority. In the next verses, we see that our faith also gives us a proper identity. Verses 24 through 26. With faith, Moses, after he was grown, declaimed being named the son of Pharaoh's daughter, having chosen instead to be ill-treated together with the people of God, than to have temporary enjoyment of sin. Having decided that experiencing the insulting of the Messiah was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking off to the payback. Once again, Stephen fills us in on some of the context in Acts 7, starting at verse 21. Pharaoh's daughter, Jewish tradition calls her Thermuthis, took Moses away, brought him up as her own son, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. He took sides with the Israelites over against the Egyptian authorities. It also says that he declaimed being called Pharaoh's daughter's son. Now, we don't have any biblical account of anyone calling Moses the son of Pharaoh's daughter and him actually denying it, but Moses certainly never did use his privileges in the family of Pharaoh to boast his superiority over anybody. He certainly didn't use that. He remained modest. And when God told him at the burning bush to go back and take a message to Pharaoh, Moses didn't say, well, yeah, it's about time I got back to where I belong. No, he said, who am I that I should be going into Pharaoh's house? Who am I that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In verses 25 and 26, the apostle gives us two reasons why Moses chose to lodge his identity with the persecuted people of God rather than with the powerful dynasty of Egypt. Two reasons why Moses chose this identity. First, in verse 25, he had chosen instead to be ill-treated together with the people of God than to have temporary enjoyment of sin. He made a choice about his identity based on his recognition of what would be lastingly satisfying versus what would only be temporarily enjoyable. Those are identity-creating issues when you choose what will be lastingly satisfying instead of what will be temporarily enjoyable. That defines you. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, we see the opposite of this, that word for temporary or seasonal or passing or fleeting. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We've already seen the explanation of that in Hebrews. That's the heavenly things, the things of God. For the things which are seen are temporary. Pros kaira, for a time. But the things that are not seen are eternal, aionia, forever. Observe how great a temptation Moses was under, wrote Matthew Henry in his commentary on this back in the year 1714. Pharaoh's daughter is said to have been his only child, and she childless. She found Moses, saved him, and resolved to take him up and bring him up as her son. So he stood fair to be in time king of Egypt. But He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, lest it should look like renouncing his religion as well as relation to Israel. And no doubt both of these he must have done if he had accepted that honor. He therefore nobly refused it. Moses saw Egyptian dignitaries die. He probably saw them buried in tombs filled with food and entertainment icons and tools that their dead bodies would never use. He realized that any pleasure he derived from the luxuries of the court of Pharaoh, of which he had privileges, would only be for a time, and then he would receive no further benefit once he was buried. The only way to enjoy life forever would be to attach himself to the God who lives forever and who makes his people right with him forever, even if it meant some suffering temporarily. Sin indeed is only temporarily enjoyable, and it is bitter disappointment afterwards. Will you resolve, like Moses did, to cling to the eternal community of God and forsake the hollow life of seeking pleasure out of this world? John Chrysostom, when he preached on this passage back in the year 400, said, "When heaven was set before him, Moses, it was superfluous to admire an Egyptian palace. With heaven set before you, what would it be superfluous for you to admire?" Think about that. With heaven set before you, what is it superfluous for you to admire? The second reason why Moses identified himself with God and his people instead of with Egypt and its king was that he decided that experiencing the insulting of the Messiah, or the reproach of Christ, was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking off to the payback, to the reward. Moses wisely looked down that timeline at what the results would be, and he asked himself, which is going to give me greater and longer lasting treasure? Association with Egypt or association with God's anointed? Which is going to give me greater pleasure and longer lasting treasure? He chose the treasure of heaven. Later on, when he blessed the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 28, he said, "The Lord will open for you his good treasure house, the heavens." He recognized heaven is where the good treasure house is, and that's where he wanted his treasures to be. And Moses, of course, wasn't the only one who spoke of heavenly riches. Jesus also did in Matthew 6, his Sermon on the Mount, verse 19 and following. "Don't keep treasuring for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and consumption are devaluing, and where thieves are breaking in and stealing. But keep treasuring for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor consumption are devaluing, and where thieves neither break in nor steal. For where your treasure is,
there also will be your heart." Now the trouble is that to get to the greater and more lasting treasures and rewards of heaven, we have to first suffer together with Christ. And Christ Jesus suffered reproach, insults, and even execution by crucifixion. Now, Moses, when he was prince of Egypt, didn't know that much about Christ. Best he gets in his regulations in the book of Leviticus about the high priest being anointed. That's what the word Christ means, anyway. It means the anointed one. But one thing he did know, and that was if he was going to side with the one true God against all the gods of Egypt, he would suffer in Egypt for it. That much he knew. And you can be sure you'll suffer too if you make that same decision. Are you willing to face that reproach in order to get that greater reward? Are you willing to have everybody in your class look at you with disgust like you're an idiot because you believe that if we disown Jesus, he'll disown us. But if we endure in faith, we'll reign with him forever. That's what 2 Timothy 2 says. Are you willing to lose a business deal because someone thinks your devotion to God's Ten Commandments is ridiculous? Are you willing to lose a friend because she can't stand you being a goody-goody? Indeed, Hebrews 10:32-34 indicates that the Christians had already endured some of that suffering and insults, but they knew they had a possession that's better and lasting. Peter talked about that too in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for you in the flesh, you also must start arming yourselves with the same resolution, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has been stopped from sin, in order to live the remainder of his time in flesh, no longer in the lusts of men, but rather in the will of God. Paul talks about that in Romans 8, too, at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Isaiah also talked about this. Chapter 51, verse 7. Listen to me, knowers of righteousness, people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, and from their revilings do not come undone, for a moth will eat them like a garment, and a worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will exist forever, and my salvation to generation upon generation. The reward or payback that Moses was looking off toward is mentioned two other times in the book of Hebrews, including both the negative payback, which God will sock to the wicked, as well as the positive payoff, which God will lavish upon those who stick with him. Hebrews 2, verse 2, for since the word spoken through messengers got confirmed and every transgression and disobedience received a just payback, a reward. There's that word. How could we ourselves escape after showing apathy for such a great salvation? And Hebrews 10, verse 35 says, therefore, don't y'all throw away your open access, which has such a great payoff. There's that word again. For y'all have need of endurance in order that after you've done the will of God, you may obtain what was promised. Listen, there is no sweeter reward than eternal life. It is worth suffering with Christ to get it. The classic commentator Matthew Henry wrote, heaven is a great reward, surpassing not only all our deservings, but all our conceptions. It is a reward suitable for the price paid for it, the blood of Christ, suitable to the perfections of God, and fully answering to all his promises. It is a recompense of reward because given by a righteous judge for the righteousness of Christ, two righteous persons, according to the righteous rule of the covenant of grace. Believers may and ought to have respect to this recompense reward. They should acquaint themselves with it, approve of it, live in the daily and delightful expectation of it. Thus, it will prove a landmark to direct their course, a lodestone to draw their hearts, a sword to conquer their enemies, a spur to quicken them to duty, and a cordial to refresh them under all the difficulties of doing and suffering work. End quote. Finally, the life of Moses tells us that faith does more than give us the authority and identity of Christ. It also gives us a destination in Christ that leaves the world behind. So faith determines your destiny. Verse 27, with faith, he, Moses, left Egypt behind, not having been frightened by the wrath of the king. For he persevered as one who sees him who is unseen. And to be sure, there were times when Moses was afraid. His first flight from Egypt, he was afraid Pharaoh was going to kill him, and for good reason. But later on, he overcame his fear of Pharaoh, so that by Exodus 11, he's back in Pharaoh's court confronting him boldly. And Exodus 11, 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor ever shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I'll go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Moses was mad at Pharaoh's defiance of God, and he didn't care whether Pharaoh was insulted or not. How on earth, then, did a frightened murderer-turned-fugitive in a foreign land get so bold? The second half of this verse tells us. Because he persevered, he endured as seeing him who is unseen or invisible. He had seen such a compelling vision of God that he wasn't afraid of the most powerful king in the world. He had such a compelling vision of eternity that he was no longer attached to all the conveniences of Egypt. He saw it all with the eyes of faith. The unseen one is, of course, God. The Apostle John taught us that no one has seen God at any time, at least not in his fullness. 1 Timothy 1:17 calls God the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible. God's attributes are also invisible, according to Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. But even though they're invisible, the Holy Spirit can enable us to perceive them by faith. Moses got to see some of God's glory in the burning bush and on Mount Sinai, and those glimpses gave him what he needed to stand strong in the midst of great trials of faith. But John says we have even better glimpses of God in the person of Christ. John 1:14, the Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And Colossians 1:15 teaches Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So like Moses, we also can be as those who see him who is unseen. The Greek phrase implies that other people have lived and can live this way too. What does that look like for you to persevere as one who sees the unseen God? Well, how about repentance? If you know that the unseen God will hold us accountable for committing anything that is out of accord with his character, we will beg his forgiveness and yearn to become more like him. How about prayer? If you know God is there, you'll bow down to the one you can't see and talk to him anyway, right? People may think you're crazy, but it's just because they can't see. How about discipleship? If you know that human souls are the only part of this world that will last, you'll invest in sharing the gospel rather than investing in material things that will be eventually destroyed. The old 4th, 5th century pastor John Chrysostom, in his sermon on this passage, wrote, or said, if then we too always see God with our mind, if we always think in remembrance of him, all things will appear endurable to us, all things tolerable. We shall bear them all easily. We shall be above them all. Things appear to us difficult because we do not have the remembrance of God as we ought, because we do not carry him about always in our thoughts. That's a good exhortation to us. May the unseen God be on your mind this week and guide you to your destiny and your identity and your authority in Christ.